Well, please turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1127, you will find Romans 2. And if you haven't heard the good news yet, it is a boy. David and Lauren have a little boy. His name is Peter David Phillips. He was born on Monday, our first grandson, and certainly the best-looking grandson in all of history. I can say that for now, since there's only one for the Phillips family, right? And so mom and son are recuperating at home. We had so much fun having little Sophie with us for several days as well. The mislabeling of food has been going on for years, and you're probably aware of that. But often what you think you're eating isn't really as it seems. It is a sad fact, but it is true, and I'm going to burst your bubbles on some very popular food items, and maybe you're going to wish that you hadn't heard this introduction this morning. For example, if you're a sushi lover, that creamy green substance on the table is probably not real wasabi. Because, you see, traditional Japanese wasabi can cost up to $100 a pound. It's almost non-existent in sushi restaurants. And that means that your favorite local spot probably serves a substitute combination that's really just mustard, horseradish, and green food covering. I hate to tell you the truth, but greater than 95% of American sushi restaurants do this. It's not the real deal. And then there's supposed crab meat. That's a real wide encompassing term that means almost nothing. Especially with a California roll, those crab pieces, so-called, are actually imitation. They are a seafood made of surimi, which is the pulverized paste of white fish flesh. Get this, the paste is frozen, it's shaved into flakes, it's ground in a vat with starch, egg whites, and crab-like flavorings. Yummy! That's what you'll be eating in your California roll. Is that making you hungry this morning? In fact, imitation crab meat has been called the hot dog of seafood. That's about how good it gets. I could mention bacon bits, so-called, which are often technically vegan. There's no pork in them usually at all. Instead, they're artificially flavored and textured soy flour, yum, together with caramel color and many other additives. And then there's the veggie burger, which is supposed to be the healthier option over consuming a real beef burger. No, not for me. I am a carnivore. I love meat. But here's the problem. Veggie burgers, in fact, are often made of few, if any, actual vegetables. There are almost no veggies in them. Instead, they're often composed of highly processed ingredients, including wheat, gluten, soy, and vegetable oil. Delicious. Well, I could mention popcorn so-called butter, breakfast syrup, Oreo cookies, and their supposed cream center, lard. But you get the point, right? Our food, it's often not what it appears. Appearances are deceiving, and what we eat is so often just mislabeled. But that's not only true of food. Many people on this planet are also mislabeled. That's right. They are not what they appear to be or claim to be. And this is the issue that Paul addresses today. It is right here in God's always relevant word at the end of Romans chapter 2. And this is such a practical and timely and crucial issue to address because, you see, many, as we know, who claim to be God's people, who are identified as his followers, really aren't. They're just mislabeled. And in the United States of America, there are millions who affirm the true God as their God. And they profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact, they have no genuine saving relationship with God in Christ at all. So today we need to talk about empty external ritual versus internal transformation by God. Empty external ritual versus internal transformation by God. Our passage is Romans 2, 25 to 29. Allow me to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now in Romans chapter 2, we can kind of picture ourselves sitting in one of those Jewish synagogues of the first century. And today in our synagogue, we're going to hear from a visiting rabbi. And his name is the Apostle Paul. And what we're witnessing is how Paul communicates the gospel message to Jews. Jews who are unsaved. Jews who need to repent and believe in their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now first, Paul, as a fellow Jew, pulls the Jews in. We saw this in chapter 1. He exposes the truly gross sins of the Gentiles. And every Jew would be saying, amen, you tell them, Paul. Those wicked Gentiles need to hear that. But now with Romans chapter 2, Paul turns the tables on the Jews. And he confronts them now in their hypocrisy, in their false religion. They're guilty of the very same sins as the Gentiles. And it's not enough for the Jews merely to possess God's law. They have to do it. They have to obey it, which they're not doing. And so in chapter 2, verses 12 to 24, Paul has shown that the Jews are not shielded from God's wrath and judgment merely because they know and even teach his law. No, it is the doing of the law that matters to God. And now in verses 25 to 29 of chapter 2, our passage for today, Paul's going to argue in a similar way. And he's going to make this point. Circumcision also is of no benefit unless the law is obeyed. As Haldane writes, Paul pursues the Jew into his last retreat. And then Philippi adds, and proceeds to strip them, that is the Jews, of the last refuge to which they usually betook themselves, their elusive trust in the possession of circumcision. Now think of how a first century unsaved Jew might interact with Paul. Okay, Paul, I agree with you that simply possessing and understanding and teaching God's word is not enough. But even though I don't perfectly obey the law of Moses, I still have something significant, very significant. I am a descendant of Abraham. And so I still have a unique relationship to God. And the sign of that unique relationship is my circumcision. God can't judge me. God won't condemn me to hell as a circumcised son of Abraham. Now, if that seems far-fetched, well, actually, you see, the Jews trusted in their profession of faith in the true God pictured in that external rite or ritual of circumcision. That is where they put their trust. Circumcision, they believed, would exempt them from God's future wrath and God's judgment just because they were circumcised. But Paul shows them now, this is a false hope. Their mere profession of faith is just that. It's merely a profession. Their trust in an external ritual apart from internal transformation would get them nothing but a place in hell. Now, to really get the message here in chapter 2, verses 25 to 29, we need to talk about circumcision, right? The Jewish rite is so foreign to us, it's like an Italian restaurant without pasta, right? Circumcision, I don't even know what you're talking about, right? What's the big deal about this Jewish ritual? What does it even mean? It is so foreign to us. So let's together make that unfamiliar issue more familiar. And here's what I want. I want us to see its significance and its application for us as 21st century Americans and who are predominantly, almost without exception, Gentiles, right? So to understand, let's begin with point one. Notice the physical act of circumcision, a cutting around. And that is what the Hebrew word means, referring to the simple surgical operation that removes the male foreskin. Pretty much everyone understands what circumcision is and does medically, easy enough. Now, when did this practice begin? Well, we're not really sure, but it was already a common one by the time of Abraham. In fact, point two may somewhat surprise you. Notice point two, circumcision was a common practice among some Gentile nations, but unique to Israel in important ways. You heard that correctly. Non-Jewish nations already practiced circumcision by the time of Abraham. In fact, many of the Semitic peoples did so, like the Egyptians, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Mosquito Bites, everybody, they all practiced circumcision. And according to Genesis 17, even Ishmael and his descendants, the Arab peoples of the world, initially practiced circumcision as well. Take the Egyptians, for example. Now, just to emphasize the point, Egyptians are non-Jews. Gentiles, of course, to emphasize the point. An Egyptian man was usually circumcised at one of two points in his life. First, he would perhaps be circumcised at puberty when he became a man, when he came of age. Or if not then, he would usually be circumcised when he was preparing for his marriage. This was pretty typical in Egyptian culture. So then it wasn't the Jews who started this practice and brought it into the world. Gentiles did, as interesting as that is. But circumcision was unique to Israel and to the Jews in some important ways. How so? Well, they begin with when the Jews circumcised made their practice distinct. When they did it was unique among the nations. Israel was the only nation in the world where it was performed on the eighth day of a male child's life, Leviticus 12, verse 3. But further, and much more importantly, the Jewish practice of circumcision was unique because of the spiritual significance that God gave to it. And we'll explore that together soon. Well, at this point, I want to take you into the Old Testament with our third point. So notice, the Old Testament roots of circumcision. And it all begins with the Jewish nation in Genesis chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 17. Now in the 17th chapter of Genesis, as the chapter begins, Abraham is still called Abram. He's not Abraham yet. And he is a relatively young man of 99 years of age, right? And Yahweh appears to him. And the Lord says to him, notice verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 17, God gives another reaffirmation of his unilateral covenant with Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then it's in verse 5 that God changes his name to Abraham and promises to make him the father of a multitude of nations. And that's what Abraham means in Hebrew, father of many nations. And that has a crucial spiritual fulfillment, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 4. Spiritually speaking, through our faith in Christ, we as Gentiles who are believing in the Lord Jesus, we as Gentiles, not even physical descendants of Abraham. We are spiritual descendants of Abraham, even though we're Gentiles. Amazing. He is the father of all who believe, even if uncircumcised, says Romans 4:11, as we'll see. But that's for the future. Now back to Genesis 17. Notice verses 7 to 14. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So then God says all the descendants of Abraham must be circumcised and will henceforth, circumcision will be the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and all the generations, all of his progeny, all through history. And that's now point four. Notice, circumcision then was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant marking the and distinguishing the Jews as descendants of Abraham. Well, Genesis 17 takes place around 2100 BC, and around 1400 BC, 700 years later, we read this in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, and as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So here Mosaic Law 2 commands the Jews to practice circumcision on all Jewish males without exception on the 8th day. It was a sign of being under the Abrahamic covenant. Now here's a key point, and don't miss it. The Abrahamic covenant brought blessings that were conditioned on the faith and obedience of the Jews. Not the covenant itself, but the blessings of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was all about a relationship with God, loving, knowing, enjoying, serving, obeying God. And if Israel loved and obeyed God, well, then they would enjoy the land privileges, for example, promised to Abraham. But disobedience, for example, it would bring exile, it would bring expulsion from the land. And this is all repeated under the Mosaic covenant too. And the obedience commanded under the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants would require a heart transformation of the Jews. Physical circumcision pointed to that need and that reality also. But here was the problem with the first century Jewish understanding of circumcision. They thought that external act was sufficient in and of itself, sufficient alone. Just get circumcised and you're good with God, period. You're in a right relationship with him based on the ritual, period. And they placed their confidence of salvation and eternal life in that sign. And I'm not making this up. That was all they thought they needed. But notice our next point, point five. Physical circumcision was of no value, an empty ritual, unless God's law was obeyed. Notice how Paul makes this point now in Romans 2, 25 to 27. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now, so Paul is reacting to the false teaching of the Jewish rabbis, their respected leaders and teachers, that circumcision alone would get a Jew into heaven. That's all that was needed. Just circumcision plus nothing equals eternal life, heaven, participation in God's kingdom. For example, Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the book of Moses, writes, "No circumcised Jewish man will see hell." That's all you need. Be circumcised. You'll never go to hell. The Midrash Talim says, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell." Now, where did God swear that? Don't put words in God's mouth. He never said any such thing. Circumcision saves from hell, according to another rabbi. And Paul is writing this section in response to an implied Jewish objection. Here's the Jewish objection. How can we be treated the same as Gentiles, like you said in verses 6 to 11, even to the point of being in danger of God's wrath? Verse 5, you see, here's the Jewish objection. When our circumcision marks us as belonging to God's chosen people, heirs of Abrahamic promise. And Paul responds by showing that circumcision only has profit when it's accompanied by obedience to the law. Now, on the other hand, if a Jew is a transgressor of the law, then circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, just what is the supposed value of circumcision in the mind of the Jews that Paul is arguing against here? Well, since the context focuses on judgment and wrath, we conclude that the Jews saw the value of circumcision in shielding him from God's wrath. And Paul denies this as an inherent value. Circumcision does not by itself remove the Jew out from under sin's power and out from under the judgment of God. We'll see that in chapter 3, verse 1 and 9 and 19. Circumcision shields from God's wrath only if one practices the law. Verse 25. But in our passage, Paul has shown that every Jew is a repeated practicing transgressor of the law. Remember, that's what he's showing. Chapter 1, all Gentiles are sinners and under the wrath of God and needing salvation through Christ. Chapter 2 now, all Jews are sinners, transgressors, under the wrath of God, needing salvation through Christ. Therefore, his circumcision is regarded as uncircumcision. And so if the profit of circumcision consists in protection from God's wrath, uncircumcision must mean exposure to that wrath, and to become uncircumcised means to become like a Gentile, meaning then that in the day of judgment, the Jew cannot defend himself by saying he's a member of God's people. His transgressions of the law have invalidated his circumcision. That's Paul's argument. External rituals then cannot protect anyone from God's just, final wrath on the day of judgment. They cannot. Every circumcised Jew is a lawbreaker needing God's forgiveness and salvation, and that physical act of circumcision physically points to a deeper spiritual need. And that deeper spiritual need is one that only God can meet. So let's explore this together, and let me start with a question. Notice point 6. Why did circumcision involve the male reproductive organ? Why there? Maybe you've asked that. It's out in the open. It's in the Bible. Why? And the answer is, it's because depraved sinners are only capable of producing other depraved sinners. That's what God is teaching through physical circumcision. Circumcision physically is meant to teach, get this, human depravity. Did you see that? It's this enormous object lesson. Conception only produces more sinners. The male seed only produces wicked offspring. And that's why circumcision is there of all places. And parents, we all know this. We didn't have to sit up late teaching our kids how to lie and sin and beat up on their siblings or fight and pursue their own selfish ways. Anybody, you taught your kids those things, right? You instructed them in the fine art of sin. Anybody? No. We didn't have to teach them at all, right? Apart from Christ, we cannot produce anything but sin and evil, first in our own lives, and when we produce other lives, our children, we beget more sinners. Everybody in this room. That leads us to point seven then. Notice, circumcision points to human depravity and the need for radical heart transformation, spiritual circumcision. Do you get that? Human depravity and the need for radical heart transformation, the need for spiritual circumcision. And where am I getting that? Am I making that up? Well, we'll see. So do you see the genius of God's design and God's command for circumcision then? It is this profound object lesson pointing to the need for salvation from depravity, from sin, human sin and evil propagated and passed on from generation to generation through the man's seed and conception. Sinners need heart transformation. Evil people like us, and that's all of us, need spiritual circumcision. And so that brings us to point eight. Notice, the mere cutting away of the flesh meant nothing spiritually. God wanted the heart circumcised. And that's why Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the," say it, "of the heart." That's right. "By the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So you see, here's physical circumcision. And it becomes this massive picture of man's great need for radical heart surgery. Man, sinful man, every human being, needing an internal, not an external, cleansing of the inner being, a transformation of the heart necessary to reverse the effects of human depravity. So circumcision isn't about the outside. To say it again, it's a picture merely of what needs to happen on the inside with a wicked heart. And that's why, notice letter A, in Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26, God promises judgment on Israel. Notice, physically circumcised, but uncircumcised of heart. Wait a minute. If it was enough just to be circumcised physically, well then God would never judge such people, but that's exactly what he promises. Judgment on those physically circumcised, but uncircumcised of heart. Oh, that means those Jewish rabbis that I quoted from weren't reading their Bibles, were they? They were just making this up and leading people to hell. See how serious false teaching is? So you see, this is Paul's point in Romans 2, 28 to 29. In God's reckoning, a true Jew is not simply a physical descendant of Abraham who has been properly circumcised. That's not enough. In fact, when we get to Romans 9, verse 6, Paul will teach us that, quote, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Oh, wait a minute. That means then, within Israel, there is an Israel within Israel, a smaller subset, the true Israel among the mere physical descendants of Israel. You see, God looks beyond the outside, deeper than simple circumcision of the flesh, and he looks to the heart, doesn't he? From the earliest history of Israel, this is what God required. Notice now, letter B. God commanded the Jews to circumcise their hearts. Did you see that? I could give many examples. Notice the two verses in your sermon outline. Deuteronomy 10:16, this is God's command. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. And then even more graphically, you see, if you didn't make the connection between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision, well, it's pretty graphically obvious right here. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. You can't get clearer than that, right? Obvious physical circumcision pointing to spiritual circumcision. Remove the foreskins of your heart. And so in its cutting away of the flesh physically, circumcision is pointing to a spiritual reality, to a needed heart surgery, heart circumcision, a spiritual surgery performed on the unregenerate heart, the unregenerate and evil nature. That's what God was teaching through circumcision. Now, God commanded this spiritual circumcision of Israel. He told them to do it to themselves. Circumcise your hearts. And that should make you scratch your head a little bit. Say, is that possible? Circumcise your own heart? Well, notice point 9. But responsibility does not prove ability. And if you can get that, that'll help your understanding of the Bible. Responsibility does not prove ability. The Jews could not do this. God commands them to do something they could not do. It was absolutely impossible to them. Like Jesus telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Okay, try it. Make yourself born again. Ain't gonna happen. It's impossible. Nicodemus could not cause his own regeneration. Just as no Jew could circumcise his own heart. Why would God do a thing like that? Why would he give a command, a responsibility with that command, and no ability? Well, that brings us to point 10 then. Notice, God and God alone would have to intervene and do this work of grace. No human could accomplish it. You see, physical circumcision shows the need of salvation. It is meant to drive sinners to the God of grace, to drive sinners to God alone, to do what only God can do. And God promises to do that work of grace. It's really amazing. Letter A, let's talk about heart surgery or transformation by God. And you see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. You can't do it. God's going to do it. And if he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And then there is this wonderful passage in Ezekiel 36. And talking about the new covenant and what is up ahead for Israel. And it is a familiar passage, and it is a wonderful passage. And I want to read it to you again. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will do it. You see who's doing it? I will do it, says God. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I, not you. You can't do it. I have to do it. I will do it. God says that. Now here's why God and God alone has to do this spiritual work of transformation. Because letter B, the uncircumcised heart is proud and self-willed. Leviticus 26:41, will not believe in God, will not transform itself, cannot. So God promises he will bring the heart circumcision. He promises he's going to bring the transformation of heart that we call regeneration, new birth. It will be a work of the Spirit. It will lead to a new life marked by obedience from the heart. That's what God promises to do. It is a wonderful promise. Back to Romans chapter 2. So then, the practice of the law of God, obedience to God's will and commands, that doesn't earn salvation. We've already covered this, but let's say it again. That doesn't earn salvation. Never. It evidences, it proves the genuineness of salvation already there. The genuineness of faith, true saving faith, as we saw earlier in Romans 2. Again, it's Romans 2, 8, 9, leading to Romans 2, 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. You don't save yourself, you don't work your way into the kingdom. It's by God's grace, apart from works, through faith in Christ alone. But Ephesians 2:10, we're saved to good works. Not by them, but for them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we can just keep Ephesians 2:8-9 with Ephesians 2:10, we're not going to fall prey to these errors. Now, returning to our passage in Romans 2, I have to add that this passage does not, by the way, teach that all believers are Jews. If you go there, you're going the wrong way, okay? This passage does not teach that the church is the Israel of God. It does not. We have to keep Jew and Gentile, Israel and the church, distinct in our minds like they are in Scripture. Rather, there is an Israel within physical Israel, consisting of those true Jews who combine both outward sign with inward grace. He's talking about Jews here. They receive God's praise. And that's a play on words here in verse 29, since that word Jew comes from Judah, meaning praise. A real Jew is one whose character is such as to receive praise from God. So then, to pull Paul's argument together, physical circumcision doesn't make an ethnic Jew a true Jew. Physical circumcision is only of value if it's accompanied by obedience. And why would it be? Because God has brought spiritual circumcision leading to a life of obedience. And it turns out then that obedience is a result of spiritual circumcision. That obedience is a work of God's grace. Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. So then the essence of being a true Jew is not something outward and visible. It's instead something inward and invisible. But that inner reality will manifest itself in obedience. Secondly, true circumcision is of the heart, not the flesh. Third, it is done by the Spirit, not through the law. And fourth, it wins God's approval rather than the approval of human beings. Who cares if you have God's approval? John Stott is correct when he writes, human beings are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material, and superficial. What matters to God is a deep, inward, secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's such a good quote, I want to read it again. Human beings are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material, and superficial. What matters to God is a deep, inward, secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Amen. One last point. Let's apply all of this to ourselves as Christians. Whether we're Jewish Christians this morning or Gentile Christians, turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I want you to see this and then we'll be done this morning. But that just means another like half hour of sermon. Okay, maybe not. Here we go. Philippians chapter 3. I mistyped the notes. It should say Philippians chapter 3. Here's our last point. Notice point 11. Christians are the true circumcision. Now you understand what that means. Now it's not just kind of foreign jargon. What? No. We are the true circumcision. Philippians 3, 1-3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, literally the mutilation. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 2, beware, beware, beware. Three times. Beware of whom? Well, they are certainly Jews that Paul is warning against. We gather from Paul's mention of circumcision in his discussion down through verse 6. But Paul has in mind a certain group of Jews called the Judaizers. These are false teachers. The Judaizers taught that to attain salvation, it was necessary for everyone, Gentile as well as Jew, to keep the law of Moses with special emphasis on circumcision. And so salvation, they taught, was a process. It's something to be earned over time. And that means they're teaching that Christ was not enough. To Christ, we must add other terms and conditions and requirements and works as necessary to salvation. Christ plus, not Christ alone. It's a false gospel. And I remind you that if you add anything to Christ, you destroy the gospel and you cannot be saved. Let's be really clear about that. Salvation is not as a result of works. It is not as a result of earning. It is through faith in Christ alone. Period. You cannot be saved if you mix in human achievement to somehow attain salvation by doing and earning. Circumcision, baptism. I prayed a sinner's prayer once 30 years ago, and I'm trusting in that even though my life has never changed. Those are all false confidences. No, Christ alone, not rites and rituals and ceremonies and acts and external religion. Now, Philippians 2:2, beware of the false circumcision. And then says Paul, of all true Christians, all genuine followers of Jesus, saved through the gospel, faith in Christ alone, we are the true circumcision, verse 3. Jews and Gentiles, as followers of Christ, we are the true circumcision. And that should encourage you. You know what he's saying there? He's saying God has radically changed our hearts. God has given us clean, righteous, humble, obedient hearts that love him because he first loved us. That's what he did in us. And what matters then is this internal transformation, this new birth, becoming a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So when Paul says we're the true circumcision, he's saying we're new creatures with new hearts. We're born again. We're transformed. We're changed on the inside. It's Romans 2:29. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And notice letter A. God has made our hearts new and alive together with Christ. And that's what he says in the next book after Philippians, in Colossians 2, 11 and 13. He writes this, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now we understand that. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's writing this to Gentiles, to us Gentiles, even if you're not a Jew. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Paul's saying, when God saved you, he did radical heart surgery on you. He made us alive together with Christ with a new, pure, godly heart that loves Jesus. So what does that mean now for us? What difference does that make? What do we do now as new creatures in Christ with new hearts? What's our focus? Well, that's what he continues to show back in Philippians 3, verse 3. He says, here's what a person with a new heart, a circumcised heart does. Letter B, we worship in the Spirit of God. That's what we do. Everyone, Christian and non-Christian, true, is a worshiper, right? You either worship the one and only true God or you worship idols, yourself, false gods, whichever. But for the Christian, here's the change. God, the Spirit, now prompts and controls our worship. We're worshiping a new object. And it's because God the Spirit is at work in us, empowering us to give acceptable worship to God. And such worship will always be centered on Jesus Christ. John 14-16. The Spirit leads us into a life of worship. Worship is a way of life and not a place. Worshiping God in Christ. That's what's new about us. And next, as Christians with circumcised hearts, you know what we do? Well, letter C, we boast in Christ Jesus. That's what verse 3 says. We glory in Christ Jesus. We prize him. We treasure him. We make much of him. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. See, those depending on religions of human achievement to be right with God, you know what they boast in? They boast in themselves. They boast in their supposed good works. They boast in their supposed goodness. I remember when I was in the college group at Grace Community Church, we had camp up in Santa Barbara. We were doing evangelism down on the beach. And I remember talking to a guy, told me he was a Catholic guy, and he proceeded to tell me every reason, long, long list why he had earned heaven. And I mean, he rattled off point after point after point after point why he was good, why he was going to heaven, and he boasted in himself. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You know what he was boasting in? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing that mattered to God. It was just going to take him right to hell. Happy, puffed up, boasting in himself. Right to hell. We boast in Christ Jesus. The religions of human achievement, they boast in themselves and everything they've done for God. Our boast is only in Christ. What are you going to say when you get to heaven? Whoo, of course I made it. Praise me. No, no. We're going to be so amazed at God's grace because we know we deserve hell. And God has given us Christ and heaven to enjoy him forever. Are you proud of him? That's what Paul says. And then lastly, letter D, we put no confidence in the flesh. God has shown us what we are in ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our abilities. No self-praise, no self-glory. As you're growing in Christ, you know what should be happening in your life? Greater and greater self. You want a self word? Self-distrust. Do you hear that? As you're growing in Christ, you know what's going to develop? Self-distrust. Not self-confidence, but confidence in God in Christ and self-distrust. I don't know my heart. I can't trust my own heart. I can't trust what comes out of my heart. I need the grace of God. I need the work of the Spirit through the Word. I need the Lord Jesus. I need to abide in Him because apart from Him, I can do nothing. A distrust of ourselves and a growing in reliance on Christ because God's power is perfected in weakness. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, we are truly the church of the circumcised hearts. We are the redeemed who are new creatures in Christ who have new hearts. No longer those hearts of flesh, but now, no longer those hearts of stone, but now hearts of flesh by the work of the Spirit who now lives within us. And so we do rejoice at your grace that you, Father, have done through Christ what we could never do. We called on the name of the Lord. We called on you to save us, knowing we could not save ourselves. And you kept your promise. And you saved us through Christ, through us merely extending the hand of faith, not earning, not meriting, but trusting and depending on Jesus and Jesus alone. And having begun by faith, we continue by faith. And we learn day by day what it is to trust in Christ, to acknowledge you in all of our ways, not trusting in ourselves and our supposed wisdom, but you, the all-wise and all-sufficient God. And so, our Father, we praise you this morning for Christ. We praise you for the new birth. We praise you that we are born again by your grace, and we now walk a new way. Not perfectly. In fact, we see, Father, every day, to a greater and greater extent, our sinfulness. But we don't dwell there. We dwell on Christ's sufficiency, Christ's adequacy. And we love your word. And we thank you that as we read your word, it's alive and it makes us adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we look to you. Would you continue to do for us in our growth in Christ what you and you alone did in saving us? Would you continue, Father, to conform us to Christ? Would you work in us so that we would will and work for your good pleasure as we are utterly dependent and needy, and we look to Christ together and pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.